There, it's on the mic. Testing, 1, 2, 3. Okay, good. All right. Let me get my thing here. Well, I wanted to, first of all, say thank you for inviting me and my wife here for this meeting and for the opportunity to share in the series of lessons in Colossians chapter 1, dealing with the preeminence of our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. And I'm going to take it. Blue is to go forward. Okay. And we are looking at an amazing passage of scripture that, you know, we're talking about one clause, one basic sentence full of information that is given for the saints at Colossae. And if you've done your reading, it sounds very much like he decided to plagiarize himself, right? Because he's written to the church at Philippi, basically, especially on the front end of the letter, very similar message and a lot of overlapping words that would make sense because naturally it's the same message that he wants for all Christians. And so what we're looking at tonight, the things that he wrote to the church at Colossae could easily be to the church at South Fayetteville, Tennessee. Right? So we're looking at being filled with the knowledge of his will. And the thing that we're going to focus on then is this very concept of what his will is. So what I'm wanting us to do is begin reading the passage. And I know I was privy to the sermon on Sunday because y'all have it recorded. And I was able to hear Eric's introduction, of which I'm very grateful for, so I can at least segue from there. But I want us to reread that text and see if we get a sense of what the apostle is saying as we begin this series for the next 8 weeks. So, Colossians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will within all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So here is Paul's opening, right? He's really wanting to hit home this concept of God's will, particularly them knowing his will. And so his first thought when he opens this letter, after he gives his introductions and his typical grace and peace opening, he says, "We have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." And so this concept of his will is very important. So we're talking about, knowing his will. And if you do a study, a motif study, a thematic study of this very concept, you will learn that this is a matter of life and death. Whenever you read of knowing God or not knowing God, you will see it in the context of judgment. And so throughout the scriptures, Old and particularly New Testament, when you talk about knowing his will, there's life there. It's synonymous, if you will, to having fellowship with him. Conversely, those who do not know him, it's not as if God, who is God, right, doesn't know any of his own creation that he's made.
But there is a very clear picture that there is no fellowship. This is a person who may very well know the will of God, but has no relationship with God. And so that's the concept that we're looking at when we're talking about knowing Him or not knowing Him. And so it's not a matter of just simple knowledge, right? Like the word ginosko is the root or the lemma, if you will, of this word. But it's more than that mechanical definition of this word. It's a concept that is inherent within Scripture that when we're talking about knowing God, it's not like, yeah, God is like 6'3", 175 pounds. I mean, nothing like that. It's not something that you can just quantify, that you can simply describe. We're talking about a transcendent divine being, the creator of the universe. And what he's given is an aspect where through this concept of knowing him, we're talking about having this relationship. And so in Matthew chapter 7, this concept of judgment, this concept of truly knowing him, this is what I want you to get from that. And it's a passage that is quoted oftentimes, but I want you to read that passage with me one more time and see if we get this concept that is used throughout the scriptures, particularly, again, the New Testament. So Matthew chapter 7, you've probably read this many times or heard it in sermons, and it's a whole passage about, remember, you can tell these false prophets by the fruits, right? And through that, you can know whether or not they're true or false. And so here in Matthew chapter 7 are those who actually have a word in which they, well, I know God, right? I've been serving God. I know him. But listen to what Jesus says in response. Let me back up to verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly, they're ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, and thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So notice this concept again, doing the will of the Father. And so there's this inherent understanding that to do his will, you have to know his will. And there's more to it than just this knowledge. So look at what is said here. On that day, many will say to me in verse 22, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name and done many wondrous works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So there are individuals saying, we did things in your name because we know you. And he says, no, you depart from me. I don't know you. I don't know you because you are lawless individuals. Your fruit tells me that you do not have a relationship with me. And as a result, I have nothing to do with you. That's the concept of judgment that is provided in the text here. And it's rampantly throughout scriptures that to be the case. In fact, go on from here to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and read these 8 verses with me to see this picture again. This concept of judgment, this concept that is very important to knowing God and knowing His will. 1 Thessalonians 4, let me back up to chapter 4 here. Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and please God, which is, by the way, this whole concept of the series, right? How you walk and please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God who gives you his Holy Spirit to you. So, this very concept of knowing God was in contrast to those who do not know God. Those who know God live a certain way. And that certain way, of which we'll talk in just a minute, a few minutes from now, is this very concept that sets them apart from the Gentiles, from the world. And those who live in the world live in a worldly way, in a lawless way, right? And it's this very worldliness that is contrasted to the very Spirit of God, his very character of holiness. And so very clearly then, that contrary worldly way or fleshly way of living is contrary to his will, contrary to his very nature. And so to know his will is to know him. And even if you know his will, like academically speaking, you can quote book, chapter, and verse, but you don't live in accordance to that will, you really don't know him. That's the teaching of Scripture. So therefore, as we're talking about, knowing his will is in fact a matter of life and death. All right, so with that said, let's get to this letter then. So this itself is Paul's prayer for the saints at Colossae. It's his prayer for the saints at Philippi. It's the same thing to the church at Thessalonica. It's the same thing to all the churches everywhere. He may package his words differently, but he's saying the same message over and over. So this is a universal message. This is not something that just comes and goes and it kind of trends. And maybe, you know, in the year 2020, that's not a big deal for the church. This is timeless. This prayer that he has for the saints at Colossae is timeless for everyone. All right. So here's where I want you to kind of, since we're noticing this phrase of being filled with this knowledge of his will, I want you to see how this works. And that's why I'm using this parallel passage to show you that this theme is fraught throughout all his letters that he writes to the saints. So in Colossians chapter 1, we read verses 9 and 10 following. But notice this parallel. So in Colossians 1, that Christians would be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And here's the reason. And I'm not going to step into Greg's sermon next week, but that's what's specifically said. So that you would walk in a worthy manner. You know his will, you walk his will. That's what being worthy. And when you walk in a worthy manner, you bear fruit, right? Good fruit. God does not have anyone in his kingdom who is walking with him bearing bad fruit. When you have fellowship with him, you bear good fruit because you know him, right? Kind of like the whole concept of Jesus saying, I am the vine, you are the branches, right? Those who are in me are going to bear good fruit. So he says that in John 10. So now the same thing to the saints at Philippi and again, Thessalonica, wherever else you want to read. He says that his prayer is that Christians would abound in love. Right? That this would be this abounding in real knowledge. Now, I don't know if you can pick up on this because, mind you, he's writing to Gentile Christians, a lot of whom have a Gnostic background. And so this Gnostic background is what he plays off of. And he says, this is real knowledge, right? Not the philosophies of men, Colossians chapter 3. We can read it in the Philippian letter as well. But really, Colossians shows this to be the case. But in real knowledge and all discernment. And here's the reason why we want you to abound in real knowledge and all discernment. That you would be sincere and blameless. And that you would bear fruit of righteousness. So, similar words. And very, very clearly then, this is something that Paul desires for Christians everywhere, no matter who he was writing to. Very, very clear. So that's what we're looking at. So here's the exhortations as a result. In Ephesians 5, sometimes we read these passages and oftentimes we have a certain time we go to these passages, right? So if you're going to talk about drunkenness, you go to Ephesians 5 and you read verse 18 and verse 19, right? And here's the reason why. And we contrast, right? Do not be filled with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with what? With wisdom, right? So do not be unwise, but understand the will of the Lord, Ephesians 5:17. So that's the context that he's talking about, giving thanks, right, in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. What he's saying is very similar to what he was saying to the church at Colossae as well as at Philippi. Understand God's will. That's my prayer for you. That you'd be filled with the will of God. Kind of like Colossians 3, right, being filled with the word of God. Similar words. Understand the will of the Lord. Or James chapter 3. Right, James chapter 1, excuse me, verse 5. If anyone lacks wisdom, he goes on to say in that verse, let him ask of God, who freely gives to those who ask. Right? But that wisdom that he says he wants you to pray for, because of whom Paul prays for the saints, James says you pray it for yourself. But that wisdom is not any kind of wisdom. This is a wisdom that is from above. For instance, I want you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Right now, when you are in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, the apostle has already spoken about divisive issues that were taking place at the church at Corinth, right? Whether it's going to be, hey, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, right? I'm of Barnabas. And he's like, uh-uh. We're all servants in Christ. We should all be one and rejoice that we're in Christ Jesus. He talks about issues whereupon they would send each other to court, right? Then he goes on into some other issues of immorality, chapters 7, 8, dealing with marriage in particular in chapter 7, but even in chapter 6, right? So he's got all these issues that he's dealing with, and by the time you get to chapter 8, there is yet another issue in which there is this divisiveness amongst the saints. And really what you come down to, a lot of issues that take place in the body of Christ, is knowledge issues, right? Have you ever had a Bible study, do a poll, where there's disagreement? Has it ever happened? Oh, it does? I'm being facetious. Of course it has. Unless you are stuck in a Bible class where you're not allowed to disagree with Eric, or you're not allowed to disagree with the Bible class teacher, yeah, I would pretty sure, even in your quietness, you would say, Eric, he's got it all backwards. I just won't tell him that because we don't want to argue, right? But that happens in the body of Christ. I am shocked if there is no disagreement on any given sermon on every given Sunday for the rest of my life. I'd be shocked if it was 100% agreement every sermon. It's not that I don't want us to all be unified. It's just the fact that we're all trying to serve the Lord, but we all have our own minds. We all have our own experiences, and when we read passages, we get to points like this in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 where, you know what, there's this meat, and I don't know if I could eat that meat because it was involved in an idolatrous practice. And someone else comes along and says, the idol is nothing. The meat is nothing. It's just meat. I'm okay with eating the meat. You see what I'm saying? Two Christians who love God on opposing side. So Paul deals with this very issue of this knowledge, of this wisdom. Notice what he says in the beginning verse of this conversation. He said, now, concerning foods that have been offered to idols, we know, notice that play on words, we know that all of us possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up. When he's talking about knowing the will of the Lord, Paul adds a lot of this new wrinkle with knowing his will. Know this. Knowledge puffs up. Love builds up. The Apostle John even talks about this, along with the Apostle Paul, that those who think that they know don't know anything unless they love. You don't know anything otherwise. You really don't know the will of God if you're not going to love one another. And so very clearly then, within the concept of knowing, You got people with opinions. They have knowledge. I've studied the scriptures. And I've studied it so I can be faithful in my service to the Lord. I don't think I can eat meats that have been offered to idols. Next person says, you know what, Mitch, I've studied every bit as you. And while I may not be in the pulpit every single Sunday like you are, I've studied very diligently. And I believe it's okay to eat meats that have been offered to idols. And well, how do we handle that situation? Paul says we all have knowledge. You know what we end up doing with that knowledge? We end up getting our gloves on and duking it out until maybe if I have a stronger argument somehow that the rest of the brethren in the congregation saying, Mitch is right. We ought not to be eating meats offered to idols. Right? That's typically what happens when we get real fleshly minded. Where Paul says, you know what? Let the one who would not eat the meats, let him not eat the meats unto the Lord. In fact, those are the words in a similar context that Paul uses with the church when he writes to the brethren at Rome in Romans 14, verse 5. Right? So this concept of knowing, understand the will of the Lord, it's not simply you got every single thing down. Do we do it just the right way? Like when we partook of the Lord's Supper, did we say the words in the right way or was it in the right order? Otherwise, we're going to lose our soul. I mean, that's not what Paul had in mind when he used these words. It was not on his radar. But it was the concept of truly being known by God. And that's the trajectory we are on about knowing his will. And so when he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, the concept then is it's a spiritual wisdom. And the spiritual wisdom then is that you're getting closer and closer to having a relationship, a oneness with God. That you truly are of one spirit with him. Right? The whole concept of marriage. You got marriage in the flesh, the two shall become one flesh. And those who are married to the Lord are one spirit in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 7. All right, so that's the concept that is used when we're talking about understanding his will. Now, go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 again, because this is what I want to focus in just a little bit to close out this lesson about being filled with the knowledge of his will. Going back to 1 Thessalonians 4, notice what's being said here. I'm going to focus in on verses 3 through 5. 'For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God.' That's what he is very clearly focused in on with regard to this exhortation of knowing his will. He wants brethren to be sanctified. Now, let that digest for a little while, what it means to be sanctified. I think sometimes in our Bible studies, we go to our Vines Expository Dictionary, or we go to the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament, whatever we use for our dictionaries and what have you, our lexicons. We get the definition and we go, okay, now we try and fit that definition to that verse, right? That's not the way it works, all the time at least. What's supposed to happen is, here's the word, how it's used in this verse. And now, can we make sense of how it is being defined? Because sometimes you use words, and those words are different from a definition. Because the author has the freedom, as an author, to express the use of that word in a given context that may be broader than what's given on the page of a dictionary that man had put in, penned in. And so, when it comes to this very concept here of being sanctified, it's not simply that you are taken from this world and you're set apart to the Lord. It is that, but it's so much more than that. There's so much more in light of being sanctified. And that's what I want us to focus on. Okay? So, what is God's will? I gave you the punchline just now. I'm not going to get into Greg's sermon next week, right? But if we're going to look at it from a knowledge, being filled with the knowledge of his will, with all spiritual understanding, then we're going to look at a very clear text in 1 Thessalonians 4. And this is, by all means, you can go to other passages that link or hyperlink to 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3 through 5. Let's look at this concept of sanctification, and we'll finish the sermon from here. If you look at the history of God's relationship with man from the very beginning, God creates man, and after that creation, he has fellowship with man. Okay, so Genesis chapter 2, after creation in Genesis 1, Genesis chapter 2, God is with man in the garden. Right? That's the picture we get, because chapter 3, they're in the garden and they hear the footsteps of the Lord God walking. Right? That's the passage. And so in chapter 2, he wants man to tend and keep the garden, to name all the animals, and then he makes a helpmeet for him. Right? That's chapters 2 and 3, if I can just kind of pull that together. Fellowship is there. There's no quote-unquote sanctification going on. All right? It's just inherent that there is a conciliatory relationship. It's not until chapter 3, after man, through temptation, falls into sin, that he's separated from God because of sin, and God puts into a revelation standpoint, into motion, this plan called the scheme of redemption. We're familiar with that phrase, right? So he has this plan in mind. It is then, from that point going forward, that man recognizes, I'm guilty of this sin. Right? We fast forward to all the way to the New Testament scriptures of why Jesus comes into this world, because man could never, ever get it right. Not a single person could say, I made it through life, no sinning. Everyone has been guilty of sin. And the weight of sin is so great that if we let it sink in, it would drop us to our knees. And there's a point in which man is so hopeless and helpless without God in this world that we cry out for salvation. All these Old Testament quote-unquote stories are pictures of physical deliverance that had spiritual overtones, that reflects man's hopelessness without God's intervention. And so where sanctification comes in is that I am a sinner, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3 verse 23 among other passages, and thanks be to God. Because amongst the many people in this world that have nothing to do with God, there are individuals who have everything to do with God and still lack. Right? Romans chapter 7, verse 24. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? This is the same person who said, I have this law in me. Me, the one who wants to do good, to one who wills to do good, that I find myself a law in my members that I do evil, that I sin. And so that's why he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And he says, thanks be to God through Christ Jesus. Right? And so there's our sanctification. We know that we have sinned and we know we need God to deliver us from our sin. And here comes Jesus, who's on the scene and where the gospel message comes in. Right? This is what Eric was preaching about on Sunday. Where we have this incomparable Christ, who is the very express image of our God. And we're talking about his holiness, where he is holy and he is blameless. That his beloved Son comes into the world as the very image of God. Right? Emmanuel, we call him. God is with us. And the Hebrew writer refers to him as being the very express image of God and his radiant glory. It is this Christ, this Savior, this Messiah who comes into the world and rescues us from our sins. And what he does is Jesus Christ shows us here is how we have a relationship with God. Because I know him. I know his will. We are one. My prayer is that you would be one with us as we are one with each other.
That's a sanctified life. It is clearly distinct from the way the world lives. And those of us that are followers of Jesus Christ learn Him, learn His ways, and have a knowledge of Him in this close affinity called fellowship. This is what we're talking about with a sanctified life. That is why Jesus is the head, not just because He is Lord, although He is Lord, but because here is God who is not only providing a means of salvation for us by going to the cross, but He is literally showing us what life looks like, abundant living looks like, fellowship with the Heavenly Father looks like while He's on earth. And He is set up as head because of His authority, but He also leads us as the Good Shepherd. He leads us as, in some passages we refer to Him as brother. He gives us a real earthly way of fellowship with a heavenly, invisible God. That's the picture of Jesus. Let that sink in. Because for the rest of human history, we've not had a person before or after Him that can show us what the Father looks like. But Jesus did. And that sanctified life is one that is filled with the knowledge of His will, that we can bear fruit, that we can live to His glory. That's what we were looking at over these next 8 weeks. Now, I want this, before we get into the invitation aspect of this, to set in, because I'll say this about when the church comes together, whether it is Bible class setting or whether it's going to be through a sermon, whatever the situation is, sometimes it seems as if our Bible studies over the years have turned into academic classrooms. And I'm all for learning. I think it's an amazing quality that God blesses us, that we learn. It is absolutely in vain if that's all it is. The whole purpose of our opening up this word is that we can literally draw closer and nearer to Him, so that we not only know His will, but that we live it out. Right? And when I talk about living it out, I'm talking about that you look more and more like Him. That when we shine as lights set up on the hilltop, right? Sermon on the Mount. Or that when we are viewed as the salt of the earth, that it shows up not just like in book, chapter, and verse, but in, oh, I was hungry. I was naked. I was imprisoned. When you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. That's knowing Him. That's knowing His will. And I would challenge you. In fact, I'll let Eric finish up on the challenge. I challenge you right here. Look at every time when he talks about keep His commandments. Every single time that keep His commandments. Look at the context. And surrounded by it, bar none, you will find loving God, loving your neighbor. 100%, not 99%. So I challenge you, read that, because that's the knowledge of His will. And when you truly can love God, you will love your neighbor. Your neighbor who can eventually, because you share with him good news of salvation, become your brother. And then you show them by your relationship with you have with God, your knowledge of His will, what it looks like to love your neighbor. Isn't that what Jesus did? When the Pharisees were sitting on the side judging Jesus, what was Jesus doing? Having a meal with a tax collector, with a sinner, as viewed by many of the religious. He was always, always showing people who needed mercy, who needed lifting up, what it was like to love them. The knowledge of His will. Read through the rest of the letter that Paul writes to the church at Colossae, And he will contrast the teachings of men versus the actual teaching of God. Read Colossians 2 and 3. Very clear. Very clear. And you'll see the knowledge of his will in action. That's the fruit that you have. Now, as invitation for the sermon, go ahead and you can get your songbooks out or you can go on to the slide here. 315. In the day of judgment, when the sheep and the goat are parted left and right, the words that you can remember will include tonight. Because when we talked about knowing his good will, being filled with spiritual understanding, it's going to be from a standpoint, not that, did we sing the song the right way? Right? Did our brother lead us in a pitch pipe and was it scriptural or not? That's not going to be part of the equation. Although some brethren think, you know, maybe not you here, but there are others, because there are some, maybe someone here. It's going to be those who did the will of my Father in heaven. They are the ones who knew me. And the rest he will say, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Not because he doesn't love you. He loves you. But because you did not know him, you did not know his will. And his will is for you to be with him, to walk with him, to fellowship with him, that he may tabernacle with you. Tonight's your opportunity for salvation. Why not come forward as together we sing that song? Why not be baptized into Christ, submitting your life to his will under his headship? Because that's what repentance is, right? And when you do that, you can bear good fruit because you belong to God. And if you need our prayers, brethren, by all means, the opportunity is for us to be praying for you tonight as together we stand and sing this song.